With today's sermon, I'm going to begin a new series on the doctrine of God. And I'll say, first of all, that our view of God is, of course, foundational to every part of our belief system as Christians. What I mean by that is that every doctrine in the Bible, every doctrine of the Christian faith, is, in one way or another, grounded in the all-encompassing doctrine of God. To put it another way, every doctrine of the Christian faith is defined according to its relation to the doctrine of God. Consider what we believe about sin, for example. The doctrine of sin has no meaning except in relation to the character of God. The Scripture presents God's character, which is one aspect of the biblical doctrine of God, as the standard of morality, which means that sin is defined as anything that is contrary to that standard of morality. Therefore, we must know God to understand sin. This means that no significant discussion concerning sin, which would include salvation, sanctification, and glorification, can be had apart from the doctrine of God. In this first sermon, I want to provide an overview of this doctrine. This overview will consist of an examination of three presuppositions that are behind everything that Scripture says about God. These three assertions are presumed to be factual, and no attempt is ever made to prove their veracity. From the opening verses of the Bible, three assumptions are made about God. First, the Bible presupposes that God exists. The Bible does not present arguments to convince us that God exists. The Bible is written from the perspective that God is, and his existence is part of the natural order of things. Second, the Bible presupposes that God is the creator. The Bible explains the existence of this universe by reference to God as the one who made all things, and no other explanation is mentioned. And third, the Bible presupposes that God is sovereign. The God that is described in Scripture is one who can do whatever he pleases. He is the one whose word must be received and obeyed because he is sovereign. The Scripture spends no time trying to convince us that God is sovereign. It just assumes that he is because he is God and explains what consequences follow that truth. Our study of these three underlying presuppositions will, I believe, prepare us for a more detailed look at the doctrine of God in the weeks to come. I want to mention that I will be following the standard pattern of explaining the doctrine of God in this series. It's a pattern established in systematic theology. This means that I will divide my sermons into two categories, those being the being of God and the works of God. Following our study of these presuppositions, I will cover such topics as the names of God, the attributes of God, and the Trinity. These subjects come under the heading of the being of God. Under the second category of sermons, the works of God, I will speak about the decree of God, creation, and providence. To begin with, let's look at this first presupposition. The Bible presupposes that God exists. To say that the Bible presupposes that God exists may not sound like the most significant observation you've ever heard. After all, the Bible is about God. It was written by him using human authors. What else would we expect than for the Bible to presuppose the existence of God? So if we were to give the matter no further thought, the notion that the Bible presupposes the existence of God will strike us as a true but hardly surprising idea. I would say, however, that upon more intense reflection, this first presupposition becomes tremendously important, and I would say even preeminent among the truths that we consider indispensable. This is so because this first presupposition reveals the perspective of Scripture. I cannot stress the importance of that statement. This presupposition that God exists reveals the perspective of Scripture. Therefore, that should be our perspective. Of course, that's the perspective we're to have on life. The Bible's presupposition of God's existence, along with the many implications, is a model for us as we seek to understand our place in this world. The Bible's perspective on the existence of God can be illustrated by reference to the creation of man. Please turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Genesis 2, 7 and 8. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. These two brief verses tell us something important about human experience. When Adam came to life, he did so in a world created by God. That is, Adam's first manifestation of creaturely consciousness occurred in God's presence. Adam was, from the first moment of his existence, aware of God. Adam was made by God and placed in an environment made by God. Adam knew no other context in which to live and learn except that of God and God's self-disclosure. Adam could not conceive of an existence void of God because there was no such thing. From the point of his creation, then, whatever interpretation Adam gave to what he learned was and had to be formulated within the environment provided by the Creator. Adam could relate to the world only in the context of his creation by God, so that everything Adam learned and everything Adam concluded had as a backdrop the existence of God. The first man had an innate and inescapable awareness of God. And this is true of every human being that has descended from Adam and Eve. We know no other existence except one in which God is present. As the children of Adam, we cannot conceive of and live in an existence void of God because there is no such thing. Please turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul's remarks in Romans 1 illustrate these truths in a vivid way. I'll begin reading at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In this epistle, the apostle establishes that all men are condemned before God and in need of redemption. One of the first things that Paul does is establish man's guilt beyond any doubt as he begins this process of showing man's fallen condition. He says in verse 18 that God's wrath bears down on mankind because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Fallen man is guilty of suppressing the truth. What truth is Paul speaking of? What truth is so important that its suppression results in the wrath of God being revealed against you from heaven? The truth that fallen man suppresses is indicated in the next verse. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It is knowledge about God that man suppresses. It's an awareness of the divine that man seeks to deny. Because the suppression of this truth is so illogical, so absurd, and therefore so offensive to the Creator, God's wrath bears down on those wicked creatures who attempt to deny what cannot be denied. The word translated suppress gives the image of a man trying to hold down or hold back something that is struggling to break free. This word described a deliberate interference with something that would occur naturally. This is how Paul pictures sinful man. Sinful man must actively, desperately hold back or restrain the knowledge of God that's present within him so that he can pretend that he's not a creature of God and therefore not responsible to God. The important thing for us to notice is that the knowledge of God is always there, always challenging fallen man's interpretation of his world, always contradicting fallen man's conclusions, and always destroying fallen man's hope that he is in fact alone and not answerable to God. The But because that knowledge is there, and because the knowledge cannot be erased, fallen man is condemned because he is denying what cannot be denied. He's proposing what cannot be proposed. He is denying that he is a creature of God. And he is proposing that he is self-sustained. Man cannot rid himself of this awareness of God, however. He can only suppress that knowledge, hold it back, try to block out that constant reminder of his origin. God's witness to himself is everywhere. It is within man, and as Paul indicates, it is outside man as well, verse 20. Man lives in an environment in which God is always present everywhere and at all times. When man behaves as though this is not true, he doesn't change his circumstances. He only invites the wrath of God, the God he is seeking to forget and ignore. And the result, of course, is disastrous for man. He devolves into intellectual and moral chaos. Verses 21, 22, and 23. Man cannot claim that he has no knowledge of the Creator. He cannot function as though he is independent of that knowledge. He may suppress the innate knowledge of God. He may battle against the ramifications of that knowledge, but he cannot achieve freedom from that knowledge. And of course, its implications. And therefore, Paul eventually concludes that all men, Jew and Gentile, are condemned before God because they are trying to exist contrary to their origin. As I said, the perspective of Scripture is illustrated in man's creation. The Bible is written with the presupposition that God exists, and it presents to us a world and a life view that is in accord with that presupposition. This perspective fits perfectly, of course, with the human experience. What I mean is that the Bible does not spend time proving the existence of God, because that would be absurd. You don't attempt to prove what of necessity must be. Our existence necessarily requires the existence of God. We exist because God exists. If there were no God, then we would not be here. This is the perspective of Scripture. The Bible presupposes the existence of God, and this makes everything that man learns and does dependent upon that truth. And the implications of this truth are staggering. Men cannot know anything, except as it relates to the existence of God. Man cannot understand anything except as it relates to the existence of God. Man cannot know the first fact about his world, nor can he understand the first principle that operates in his world apart from the context of God. We were created, and we live, think, and function in an environment of God. This means, of course, that when man tries to understand his existence apart from this perspective, when man attempts to interpret his world without regard for the divine, he immediately encounters trouble because he's trying to interpret reality from a false point of view, and his conclusions will never be correct. There's another passage that approaches this matter from a different perspective, and that is Psalm 14. Please turn to Psalm 14. I'm going to read the first three or four verses. This is a familiar passage to us. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." If we say that the Bible presupposes the existence of God, then we rightly wouldn't expect the Bible to condemn the notion that there is no God. If man is incapable of erasing the consciousness of the divine from his mind and soul, then we would have to judge as preposterous the declaration that there is no God, and that's what Scripture does. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The Hebrew word translated fool is used extensively in the wisdom literature, and it refers to a person who is insensitive to God and his word. The fool, for example, is the one who refuses to acknowledge God and live according to God's law. The fool fails to appreciate God's many blessings. The Bible is clear, however. Such a man does not escape the implications and the consequences of God's existence. And God's laws simply do not become void because he chooses to deny the truth. That is, we might say, the ultimate display of folly, isn't it? The fool thinks by ignoring God and by refusing to obey his laws that he is somehow exempt from God's authority. In fact, the opposite is true. The fool only magnifies his accountability before God. He only solidifies his place among those who experience the terrible wrath of God. So far from being a statement of fact, the fool's denial of God is fundamental evidence of his disrupted and corrupted relationship with his Creator. The statement that there is no God is a fallacy, for it simply cannot be. The creature, who by definition comes from the hand of the Creator, cannot logically and truthfully deny the existence of his Creator. Man's origin makes it impossible for him to conceive of an existence void of God fully and truly. If he makes such a declaration, he's only giving proof, as I've said, that his mind has been corrupted. The awareness of God is woven into the soul of man. God's existence is one of those facts that simply must be, as we saw illustrated in the passage describing man's creation. Therefore, if a man denies that there is a God, he is showing that something is wrong with him. Something is wrong with his relationship to God. He is not, we can be sure, indicating anything other than that. I would refer once again to Paul's statement in Romans 1, where he concludes that men have no excuse for not knowing and honoring God. Paul could not make such a statement, you understand, if in fact fallen man were capable of fully and truly conceiving of an existence in which there is no God. There is therefore, according to Scripture, no such thing as a true atheist. It's impossible. It is the ever-present and non-erasable awareness of God, the apostle indicates, that condemns man in his attempts to deny God. Man cannot escape awareness of God, and therefore cannot escape responsibility for knowing that there is a God, and, as I've said, acting accordingly. It's worth noting that a portion of Psalm 14 is quoted by Paul in Romans 3, as he explains that all men, Jew and Gentile, are depraved and in need of salvation. This passage includes a denial of God, along with corruption, abomination, ignorance, and rebellion as characteristics of fallen man. In other words, the denial of God results from a sinfully distorted perspective. It results when man fails to think and act according to the implications of his own creation. Adam's transgression resulted when he chose to act in a way that did not harmonize with his environment. He was a creature whose consciousness knew only the presence of the divine. Adam's disobedience amounted to the introduction of a gross, deadly, and alien element in the divine-human relationship. Adam behaved in that one instance as though God did not exist. Adam behaved like the fool described in Psalm 14. And of course, Adam was held responsible by the very God he momentarily denied, which proves, as I've observed, that man's attempts to exist apart from God are futile. It cannot be done. The fool's perspective is not natural. It does not harmonize with the perspective of Scripture. The fool's perspective is at odds with man's experience. To deny God is to contradict the facts of human origin. It is to repudiate what cannot be repudiated. It is to desire the impossible. It is like a man denying that he breathes air, even as he takes a breath, in order to speak and make that denial. Man cannot be separated from God. He cannot think, speak, or act in a godless context, because the only context man knows is a God-filled context. To say that there is no God, then, is an expression of spiritual insanity. It's an irrational declaration. In his right state of mind, that is, in a morally upright condition, man would never deny God because he knows that God is. Notice that the writer says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why would the writer of this psalm express himself in this manner? Why reference to the human heart? Perhaps it's because the heart in Scripture represents the moral center of man. From the heart come man's moral inclinations. That man's heart would be the origin of the thought that there is no God. And that is proof, of course, of his moral corruption. When the moral center of man declares something that is so blatantly contrary to fact, when man's heart declares something that it knows is untrue, then the depth and the breadth of man's depravity is on display. This further emphasizes that a denial of God is proof of moral perversion and nothing more. A denial of God has no credibility, and even when it comes from scholars, even when it comes from those respected and honored among men, it's nothing more than evidence of sin. A denial of God is a manifestation of Adam's decision to hide himself from God following his transgression. Adam knew that God existed, and he knew that he could not rid himself of the divine presence. But he hid himself in shame and fear. And so it is with those who deny God. So it is with those who raise all kinds of questions to cast doubt upon God's existence. The denial is a means of hiding from God. It's a means of delaying confrontation. It is a suppression of that knowledge that is part of the fabric of our souls. According to Paul, fallen men cannot rid themselves of the knowledge of God. They can only resist what they know to be true and postpone the inevitable. In summary, we have to say that the Bible's presupposition of the existence of God is completely logical. We really could expect nothing less from a book that claims to be written, a written revelation from that God. As a created being, man must operate in a context in which God is ever present, a context in which God is ever presupposed. Man, who is by definition a created being, cannot function as though he is not a created being. And therefore, God's existence must not be proven. It must be assumed, as Scripture does. In fact, even to suggest that God's existence should or can be proven is to misunderstand the very nature of our existence, for we have no existence except in relation to God. If we pause to doubt the existence of God, then we're doubting our own existence. And this, of course, is rank stupidity. To view God as an objective proposition that is subject to analysis and subject to the rules of evidence is ridiculous. God simply is. As I close, I want to offer just a few words regarding the Bible's presupposition of God's existence. I am assuming, as I stated earlier, that the Bible's perspective is a model for us. That is, we are to mimic the Scripture's presuppositions as we live out our days. If this is true, then the assumption of God's existence, which, as we have seen, clearly is the viewpoint of the Bible, has several obvious implications for us. For example, it seems clear that from the Bible's point of view, we are designed to function in an environment in which God is acknowledged. This sounds like such a simple notion, I realize, but consider just what it means. If we were to pattern our lives after this one presupposition of Scripture, if we were to live according to this one assumption, namely that God does exist, this would mean that everything we thought, everything we did, and everything we said would reflect our awareness of God. This means that all our plans and actions would be influenced by our constant perception of God's presence. This means that all our conversations in our home, at the office, and everywhere else would reflect the presence of God. This means that we would greet each other, labor during each day, and rest at the conclusion of each day with that awareness of God. Now, can anyone truly say that that is how you live? Can anyone honestly declare that this is the pattern operating in their lives? It is a wonderful image, to be sure. But can anyone state without fear of contradiction that this is the way they live day by day? This one fact alone, this one presupposition concerning the existence of God, is sufficient to govern your entire existence. If we would dedicate ourselves to this one principle, we would be occupied with its pursuit for the rest of our time on the earth. But no one can say that this is the pattern by which they live, because no one follows the pattern consistently. Nevertheless, like other teachings of Scripture, this is what we are bound to do. This is what God requires of us. So do you see how this presupposition regarding the existence of God, a presupposition that is so natural to those who were made by God, would influence the way you live and the way you treat other people? This morning, I had some discomfort in my back, as I often do. And I spoke shortly to my wife. I snapped at her when she asked a simple question. That was after I'd already preached this sermon to myself once today and wrote it last week. Let me ask you something. What if at that moment I had remembered that I am in God's presence? Would I have snapped at her? Would it have been necessary for me to ask her forgiveness? Would I be making this confession to you now? No. Imagine that before speaking to your spouse, you stopped and reminded yourself that I am in God's presence. Parents, imagine before correcting your child, you paused and reminded yourself that God is here. Imagine that as you interact with your fellow employees each day, that you did so with a thought in the back of your mind that these are God's creatures too. Just think how different our lives might be if we were to give evidence of our awareness of God in everything we do. Now, most Christians, I believe, would have to modify their lives to give proper expression to this perspective on the Bible and on God's existence. Most Christians have an uneven record when it comes to living according to the presupposition of God's existence. We don't deny it, but we simply don't live according to it consistently. This only means that you need to improve. It only means that you aren't perfect yet. It only means that you need to call upon God to help you live every minute with an awareness of His presence. Don't you think that this is one prayer request that God would be quick to grant? Is there anything else that you can ask of Him that would be more pleasing to Him? Remember that God has rescued you in Christ. He has restored you to a right relationship in His Son. One of the benefits of redemption, then, is the ability to live according to what we have been studying today. Those who are in Christ have been delivered from the power of sin that disrupts and distorts a proper perspective on God, and they can live in a manner God intended. So I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to live this week in the presence of God like never before. If you need to write yourself a note so that you see it sticking up somewhere, do that. Before you speak to your wife, your husband, or to your children, remind yourself that God is present. Before you write a memo or bark out an order or take part in some inner office gossip, remind yourself that God is present. When you decide how you're going to spend your leisure hours this coming week, remind yourself that God is present. When you lie down at night and rest from your labors, remind yourself that God is present. Live this coming week in God's presence and see how this one assumption, this one simple presupposition concerning the existence of God can affect your life and bring you joy and contentment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that Scripture declares that there is a God and He is our Creator. We are bound to acknowledge that and live according to what the implications are, that great truth. We do pray for the forgiveness of our sins, knowing that we do not live as though we are before your face day after day. But that is our goal, O Lord. We pray that you honor that desire in our heart as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.